Welcome to Cornerstone, where we are seeing lives changed through the truth of God's Word and the love of God's people. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Daniel Ostendorf. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Well, good morning. It's always good to be together. My name is Daniel Ostendorf. I have the joy of serving as one of our elders and pastors on staff here. And if you're a visitor, I am so thankful you're here with us this morning. If you're a regular, I'm also thankful that you're here with us this morning. Don't hear me on that. Well, I want to just pause to give a shout out to our tech team this morning. Our team was here yesterday making sure everything was ready for this morning. Everything worked beautifully yesterday. And then we came in this morning and the computer would not log in. And so all the work we'd done all week was gone. And 5 minutes before the last service, Dan rebuilds the entire set. So if you saw some of the words were a little off this morning, it's because he is scrambling back there trying to get us at least something on the screen. So just thankful for our tech team this morning. Would you join me in thanking them? So really, really grateful. You never know why these things happen. But they do, and so we just roll with it. Well, really glad you're here with us this morning. I'm not going to use the Super Bowl in my sermon, but I do want to spend a few minutes here at the beginning of my sermon, kind of giving us maybe a perspective today that would help us, regardless if we're looking forward to it or not. Let's be honest, the Super Bowl is not everyone's cup of tea. I'm not much of a sports guy, so it's not a huge part of my life, but I think we can still join around and pray that God would use it in ways that are eternally significant. Athletes in Action, a ministry of Crew, or Campus Crusade for Christ, as it was formerly known, has for over 30 years been holding a breakfast the Saturday before the Super Bowl, in which players and coaches come together to enjoy a breakfast, to worship, to pray, to hear a talk, and to recognize an athlete that year who's recognized the Bar Star Award for character and leadership on and off the field. This year it was Minkah Fitzpatrick yesterday. And the reason I even bothered to mention him is he's a Pittsburgh Steeler, and if you know Jeremy Good, our worship pastor, he is from Pittsburgh and a huge Steelers fan. So that's an honor of him. They're just getting back from Arizona today, New Mexico, so that's why he's not here with us this morning. But in an interview, Fitzpatrick said this: "The only thing that I know for sure," and this is coming from an NFL athlete, "the only thing that I know for sure is Jesus. It's Christ. It's that I'm forgiven. It's that I'm loved, that I have a Savior in Him." And I love that we've seen this constantly in the last 6 months especially, athletes using their platform to point people to Christ. And so whether the Super Bowl is your cup of tea or not, I want to invite you this morning to pray this afternoon, to pray that those who are involved in ministry in and around the Super Bowl, the nonprofits and the gospel-focused ministries that are using this chance to share the gospel for the athletes that are on the field, for the staff and the coaches who are believers, that they would use this opportunity to make much of Jesus. Here's at least six athletes that will be playing today that you can pray for. They're professed believers, and we're going to pray that they will use their opportunity to share the gospel. Brock Purdy, Christian McCaffrey, and Eric Armstead are on the 49ers. Patrick Mahomes, Harris Butker, and Chris Jones are on the Chiefs. So even if it's not your cup of tea, that's something we can be doing today. Pray for them. Pray for their witness. Pray for their faithfulness. Pray that they would keep first things first in a world in which everyone is about their image or the money they're making or what people say about them. May they be the ones who stand faithfully and confidently in who Christ is and what He's done. I want to also encourage us to pray for some in our church today. Some home teams and some individuals are inviting friends and family and neighbors to their home for the Super Bowl, with the explicit purpose of building some relationships, of maybe dropping some seeds in the gospel, of getting to know people that they might have an opportunity to share the gospel. So I want to invite you to pray with me and for them that today would be a chance to build relationships, to maybe spend time with family members who have rejected God, but they're trying to keep that connection open, that they might share Christ. In fact, before we get started this morning, would you join me in that word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. Some of us in this room are very excited about the Super Bowl, and some of us in this room couldn't care less. But Lord, what we do all care about is Jesus Christ, and that more and more people would come to know Him as their Lord and Savior. And so, Lord, we lift up the ministries today that will be working in and around the stadium there at the Super Bowl. We pray for the Christians who are on the field, who are next to the field as coaches and assistants, those who are throughout the stadium, those who claim the name of Christ, Lord. We pray that they would be lights for you when the eyes of the world are watching. Lord, that they would take the opportunity they have to give the greatest message and the greatest hope we all have, the message of Jesus Christ, who, as Fitzpatrick says, is our Savior, and Him alone is our salvation. Father, we also lift up our friends and our fellow church members here in this room and who were with us this morning, who may be hosting parties this afternoon to build relationships with neighbors, with family, and with friends. We pray, Lord, that you would bless that time. Lord, that you would even create opportunities for seeds for the gospel to be planted, for relationships to grow. Lord, that they might come to know you as well. Lord, we can enjoy the great things you've given us, but at the end of the day, we want our hearts to be all about people coming to know Jesus. So Lord, we pray that today, in a mighty way, the greatest win that happens won't be the win on that field, but will be the win for eternity in the lives of those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. Pray all these things in the name of our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I don't know if you enjoy solving problems or puzzles. Have you ever had a puzzle that you couldn't solve? I enjoy a good brain teaser, and so for Christmas and Father's Day and my birthdays, my kids will often give me puzzles, and so sometimes they're easy and sometimes they're not. Sometimes I solve them in 2 minutes, and sometimes I still haven't solved them 2 years later. There are a handful I still haven't beaten that are sitting on my shelves. This one was puzzling at first. The challenge on this is to get this washer off, and you're like, well, that's easy. You just unscrew the nut, but the nut won't screw. It'll just tighten. That's the only way it spins until you know the solution. But for a long time, you kind of rack your brain. You think it's just strength you need. You just got to work harder and it'll come off. And all it does is dig it back down tighter and tighter until you know the solution. This one is a Rubik's Cube meets a marble maze. So you move the marble maze through parts of it. You have to then turn it like a Rubik's Cube to get the parts lined up and then turn it again. And this one, I am on stage 30 of 100 and I have given up for the time being. I am taking a break. I get a little frustrated after a while. Maybe you can relate. Well, these are fun, and they stretch my brain, and what's interesting, though, is each problem my kids have given me, each challenge they've laid before me, I know has a solution. I know if I work at it or if I learn from those who are masters, I'll figure it out. Another one that I can't figure out is the Rubik's Cube. Now, some of you in this room, that's a super easy thing. I cannot get my head around the Rubik's Cube. But these are challenges, and they're small, right? They're small in comparison to the challenges our world is facing. There's lots of challenges our world faces that we don't have solutions for yet. Let me just give you one area in the realm of mathematics. Back in 2000, the Clay Mathematics Institute in Cambridge, Massachusetts, established the Millennium Prize Puzzles. These seven mathematical problems or conjectures are considered the most difficult problems by leading mathematicians. And with the exception of one that's been solved since 2000, they have no known solution. So great are these challenges that the one who solves it automatically gets $1 million for solving the Millennium Prize puzzle. There are mathematicians all around the world that are working to figure out solutions to these problems. It's not unlike what we talked about last week. Last week, we talked about our need for repentance, to recognize that we have rebelled from God. We've turned away from Him to follow an idol. Now, that idol might be our hearts and the things we desire. That idol might be things that the evil one offers that we'll find happiness in, whether it's success and wealth or fame or just happiness in general, and just do what makes you happy. Or literally, for thousands if not millions around the world, it's chasing false gods. For Hinduism, Mahayana Buddhism, Confucianism, Taoism, Shintoism, and a variety of tribal religions around the world, there are people literally pursuing and worshiping other gods. Whatever it is, all of us, we reminded ourselves last week, have been called to repent. And so for the first lesson from Matthew 3, was the first step was ours, to recognize our rebellion, to repent and turn back to God, a repentance that shapes the way we live moving forward. However, if you left a little dissatisfied last week, it's because you recognize that that's only the first step, but it's not actually the solution to our greatest problem. We recognize the problem. Our sin and our hearts don't want what's best for us or for the world around us. And we have to repent of that, but that repentance doesn't fix the problem. The problem still exists in us, and give us enough time, and we're going to fall right back in to those sins. In fact, most religions around the world recognize that very truth. Buddhism, Hinduism, Jainism, they all have the idea of karma, that you have to work to do what's right and what's good, and hopefully your good and right outweighs your bad. And that you should choose good over evil. In Islam, one lives to please Allah, but there is no guarantee that at the end of time, Allah will allow you to come into heaven. In Mormonism, you work and your good works are what allow you to be counted. Recognizing wrongdoing and seeking to do that which is right is not unique to Christianity. In fact, it's the common feature of almost every religion around the world. And so while repentance is the first step, it's not what Christianity is about. It's actually not the central message of the great news. Today, Matthew gives us the great news. The great news for our greatest need is the promised King, the anointed Messiah. Last week, we kicked off 4 weeks looking at four lessons from Matthew 3 and 4 during the month of February. Say that fast. Four lessons, 4 weeks, February. Phew, that's a little bit of a tongue twister. Last week, we looked at the announcement of John the Baptist, that he had been promised in the days of old that he was the Elijah that would come and make way the pass and celebrate, herald the coming of the Messiah, the Lord's day. And John announced in his announcement, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He gave us last week the good news. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and so as a result, be ready for it by repenting. And we remember that crowds came from all over the region to repent, to turn back to God. They confessed their sins, and they were baptized, and their hope and their expectation of the Messiah. And we recognized last week that this was startling. If you were a Jew, you did not repent and be baptized. That was something Gentiles did who worshiped false gods. And yet there's a recognition among the people of God through John the Baptist that they were worshiping false gods, that they too needed to repent, just as the Gentiles did. But we saw that this wasn't true just for those who saw their need to repent. We saw it was true for everyone. You might remember the harsh words that John had for the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers." Pointing to an ancient belief that children of vipers killed their mother, John points to these religious leaders and says, you have failed to be obedient. You have actually done damage to God and to those who would faithfully worship him. And so our first takeaway was that repentance wasn't just for those who recognized their sin, but repentance was for all of us. And the truth is that, church, this is a truth that's carried throughout Scripture. Let me just give you a few examples. In 1 Kings 8, we're reminded that there is no one who does not sin. In Ecclesiastes 7, the writer writes, surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And of course, perhaps the most famous for those in this room, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When we realize this about ourselves, when our eyes are open to the fact that we need to repent and turn back to God, that's the first important step, for it is true of every single one of us. And as we'll see today in the announcement of the King has arrived, in him we get someone of who this is not true. Now, when we share the good news of Jesus, we share the fact that there is a truth we must start with, that there is something we must repent from, that we all have sinned. But if we stop there, church, we haven't shared the gospel. Today in Matthew 3, we get the gospel, that there is one who has not sinned. There is a King who has arrived, and he is the solution to our greatest problem. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Matthew 3. We're going to pick up in verse 13 through 17 today and look at those, the baptism of Jesus. All right, picking up in 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately when he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Well, if you've been with us for the last 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 6 weeks, as we've been walking through parts of Matthew, you know Matthew is a Jewish author writing to a Jewish audience, and so there are layers to his text, there is richness to his text that we don't see through Western eyes in the 21st century. We're going to unpack a little of that later in the sermon, but even as 21st century Christians without Jewish eyes, I think there's two questions that natively come out of this text that we want to answer today. One is this: why did Jesus need to be baptized? From what we know about Jesus, that doesn't make any sense. And then lastly, I know that this is cool, God showing up as baptism, but what does it mean? What's the significance of his baptism and what happens at it? Well, we have to begin in order to wrestle with these two important questions with the passage we looked at last week. At the end of the passage last week, we ended with these words from John the Baptist. John said, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." The thing you need to realize is that carrying someone's shoes was something only slaves did in the ancient world. Perhaps you've had a boss or a teacher who loved to give you menial tasks. You felt like they gave you all the things they didn't want to do. That was the norm even 2,000 years ago. A rabbi would give their disciples all the tasks they didn't want to do. And I'm sorry, it's the tough luck of being a disciple of a rabbi. You get to do all the miserable work, except carry your rabbi's sandals. Even that was too gross and dirty for a disciple. Everything else a disciple could do, you could not carry their shoes. But what John says here is, I'm not even worthy to carry the Messiah's shoes. I'm not even worthy to be his slave. That's how mighty the one who comes after me is. That's how great the Messiah is. And not only that, this Messiah who comes after me is so mighty and great that he won't baptize you with water as a symbolic gesture. He will literally baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That is, he will give you the very Spirit of God and with fire that purifies your hearts. For John's listeners, the only one in the entire history of the Old Testament and the unfolding of God's story with his people that could give the Holy Spirit and purify our hearts was Yahweh, was God himself through his promised Messiah. This was the promise of Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36. This will be familiar to some of you. God says, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Church, the hope of Ezekiel is that God would do this amazing thing of putting his spirit in us, of cleansing us and giving us a new life, and through that allow us to walk as we ought to. God says, "I am your solution to your problem of sin." And what we're going to see today is that this promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. For when we repent and place our faith in him, we are purified by his righteousness, and we are given his Holy Spirit to walk in righteousness. That's incredible, church. We have a God who not only says, "You've been separated from me, but I've created the way, I've created the bridge, I've given you the solution. It is not up to you to figure out." In his letter to a young pastor, Titus, on the island of Crete, Paul writes this: "But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, that is Jesus Christ, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." Regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, a new life in Jesus Christ. John is pointing to these hopes of the people, these truths of what which will be fulfilled in Christ the Messiah. And we need to recognize that that's where everybody is. If they've just heard John proclaim this truth, they are waiting on bated breath. God, when's this person showing up? When's the kingdom of heaven at hand? God, when is this baptism coming? Because we feel the real pain that we're repenting and we're being baptized, but we walk out of this water and we have no solution for the sin that plagues us. And that's where we pick up in verse 13. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Depending on geography and where John was baptizing, this was anywhere from 20 miles to a 60-mile journey. This is an intentional journey by Jesus to go to John. That's an important piece, and we'll keep that in mind here for a second. This was not just, "Hey, let me go find the closest person baptizing me." John was specific. So as Jesus arrives on the scene, it's likely the desert. It's a several-day journey from any major city, most likely. In the desert, crowds are gathered around the Jordan, confessing and being baptized by John and his disciples, for we know he had many. Jesus then goes not to one of his disciples, but to his cousin John specifically. And Matthew tells us this: John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me, Jesus? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, in this moment, immediately, right now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented. It's unclear to us how much John understood about who Jesus was. If you've read the Gospel of John, you know John's disciples come to Jesus and say, are you him? Are you the one that's been promised, or are we waiting for another? So we know there was wrestling, there was doubt among even John about who Jesus was. But what seems clear from this passage is that John had grown up with his cousin and knew who was the more righteous of the two. And said, there's no way. I've watched your life for 30 years. There is no way I should be baptizing you, Jesus. You should be baptizing me. I don't know about you, but I find myself making a somewhat similar argument. Jesus, why are you getting baptized? It doesn't make sense. You're perfect. You're sinless. You're the only one who ever was. For we're told in 2 Corinthians 5, actually, this is not on the slides. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5 that Jesus was without sin. Here's what Paul writes. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And the writer of Hebrews declares in Hebrews 7, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Jesus was completely different than us. We were the ones that needed to repent and be baptized. Jesus had no sin. He was not guilty of sin. So why is he being baptized? As much as I wrestle with that question, Jesus says these words, let it be so now, immediately. John, do not delay with your doubts and your questions. Trust me, for it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So despite the fact that I wrestle with it, and clearly John wrestled with it as well, Jesus is saying, no, this is right. This is the right thing to do. I want to offer to us today that I think the solution to this problem comes in two words that begin with R. Repentance and righteousness. As we talked about last week, repentance conveys a turning back to God and then the ripple effects that kind of come out of following the Lord. Repentance begins a turning of our mind and our hearts back to God and the fruit that comes from that decision. Now, typically, when we think of righteousness, we think of doing the right thing. It actually comes from a legal root. It's like, by law, are you doing the legal thing? Are you staying on the right side of the law? That which is right versus that which is wrong. It's that which is in line with what is right and true and good. And on the other side of that line is that which is wrong and false and evil. But the question that we have to ask, that our world is asking today, and that maybe many of you have, is what or who defines what's the right side of that line? Who defines what's right and wrong? Who defines what's true or false? Who defines what's good or evil? Is it me? Is it what makes me happy? Is it what seems the best for all of us? As I make decisions for us as a church, as one of the pastoral staff, one of the elders, do I just simply make the decision that seems the best to me? The world right now is wrestling with this question of where do we find truth? What is true? What is right? What is wrong? What Jesus declares here in this statement, do this now to fulfill all righteousness, is that God said, Jesus is saying the one who defines that which is right versus wrong is God. The perfect will of a perfect God. For God's perfect will is always in line with God's character and God's plan. That is the line of which everything else is held to account. So in repentance, not only are we acknowledging that we've turned our back on him and we're turning back to him, we recognize that when our back was against him, we were walking not in line with his will because we weren't submitted to his will. And so righteousness is not simply about doing what is right or wrong on the side of the law. Righteousness is not simply doing what's right or wrong in our hearts. Righteousness is walking in line with the perfect will of our Heavenly Father. So when Jesus says to John, let's do this, for it fulfills all righteousness. Jesus isn't repenting for sin. He's saying, this is God's will. This baptism, John, the message you've been saying, what you are doing here is in line with God's will and God's plan. This baptism functions as an incredibly important link. We've got Elijah, the promised one, and we know that from looking at Malachi and the verses last week, that John the Baptist is this promised Elijah. We know that Elijah, this promised Elijah who was to come, John the Baptist would come, heralding the day of the Lord, saying, make way straight his paths. We've seen John make that claim, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We've seen John promise that there is an anointed one coming, one who is mightier than him. We know that God has promised that this anointed one would come. We know that John has said he is near, he is at hand. And the baptism is the link between these two. In his baptism, Jesus affirms the message of John the Baptist, affirms the ministry of John the Baptist, that repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand is exactly what you should be saying, John. Do you know what Jesus is going to pick up when his ministry really kicks off in Matthew 4? What's his first proclamation? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So in his baptism, Jesus affirms that what John is doing is in line with the will of the Father. In his baptism, Jesus also says that the kingdom of heaven has arrived. It was right for Jesus to be baptized to connect Elijah with the promised one. For Jesus is the promised one. In 2 weeks' time, at the end of chapter 4, Jesus is going to pick up this message of repentance in the kingdom of heaven. But right now, in this moment, Jesus is saying, John, you are the messenger, you are right. And what's interesting here, church, is the message doesn't change. We don't get past Jesus' baptism. We don't get past Jesus' death and resurrection. We don't get into the New Testament and all of a sudden the message changes and it's different. No, the message remains the same. Repent and believe. Repent and have faith. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus is saying, this is the message, the plan of God, and it continues through me and beyond me. It is the message all of us are called to. And here's what's really important, church. Despite the claims that have been made throughout the ages, and I would argue are being made pretty compellingly right now, that God is so loving and so gracious and kind that he will save everyone, what we see here in Jesus' baptism is a refutation of that idea. If Jesus believed that repentance was necessary, the confession of sin was necessary, and if you look back at verse 12, where he's clearing the threshing floor of those who believe and those don't, Jesus is clearly saying that repentance is required. That those who don't repent will not be saved in the end, and those who do will be saved. So why was Jesus baptized? To affirm the message of John, that it was the message of God and the plan of God. That Jesus was the one that would fulfill this plan, and that repentance would remain necessary, as would baptism, as we saw in the Great Commission. Jesus was baptized because he was committed to the perfect will of the Father, the righteous will of God. Church, I want to stop here because this is really important for us. Jesus' desire for us, for you and for me, is not just for us to recognize our need. Almost all the religions of the world recognize the need for repentance, that we don't do what's right naturally. Do you recognize that Jesus' desire for you and for me was never for us to stop at repentance? And in a high priestly prayer of John 17, what's his prayer for his disciples? That they would follow you, Lord, and they would know you and do your will. And the Great Commission, when Jesus called us to make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I command you, that included, show them what it means to follow the Father's will, regardless of what happens in the world. So church, the question for us is, are we as committed to the will of the Father as Christ was? Am I? Are we as a church submitted to the righteous will of God, regardless what the world says? Even if we want to say that we don't need to be baptized, or Jesus didn't even baptize, he was submitted to the will of the Father. All right, well, we get our second immediately in today's passage, as if we were to blink, you'd miss what's happening. And this idea is Matthew wants us to not miss it. For as soon as Jesus comes up out of the water, what do we read? Immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. We are immediately met the affirmation of God, of John's message, of Jesus' action, and of God's perfect will. Notice in this text that both in verse 16 and verse 17, we get behold twice. This is a beautiful, wonderful Greek word that basically says, look, don't miss it. Open your eyes. Catch it. Pay attention. I don't know about you, but our family was fascinated by the eclipse this last fall.
We weren't together the day of the eclipse, but we're saying fixtures back and forth. And he goes, hey, have you checked it out now? 5 minutes later, have you checked it out now? Hey, have you looked at this ground? Like, we were constantly trying to get each other's attention towards the eclipse. And that's what Matthew is saying here. He's saying, don't blink, pay attention, don't miss this. See what's happening. The heavens are opening. Hear what's happening. A voice from heaven is speaking. Now, church, without any other information, this should blow us away. These are not everyday occurrences in our lives, and they were not everyday occurrences in the life of John the Baptist and Jesus in their time and day. For we know from Scripture, it's been about 400 years since God has acted in this way among his people, ever since the days of Malachi. And yet here we get a voice from heaven harking back to God giving Moses the law on the top of Mount Sinai. 400 years of silence, and now a vision and a voice from heaven. God is doing something awesome, and he's doing something new. The dove and the descending of the Spirit has always been a sign of God's new work. We saw it at creation, we saw it at the end of the flood, and we see it throughout. The God sending of his Spirit, and specifically the symbolism of a dove, connects to God's new work. Well, God is moving and speaking in the midst of his people, and it's the light of the Narnians that we should capture here when the frost starts to melt and the rosebuds start to come out, and everyone says, Aslan is on the move. That's what we should be hearing and catching in Matthew 3. God is on the move. He has spoken from heaven. He has opened heavens, and a dove has descended. And so in that moment, God blesses and affirms John's proclamation and Jesus as the one that we come after. And we get the blessing. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Now, throughout Scripture, God has called other people his beloved son. He calls King David his beloved son, for example. But there is something different here because of Matthew's gospel. Back in Matthew 2, we learned about the miraculous conception, that Jesus was born of Mary but not Joseph. And so when God says from the clouds, this is my beloved son, it takes on a whole different meaning. This is incredible news. This is the answer to the cry that people have been calling for, the solution to their problem, the Messiah has arrived. Church, this is incredible, and we don't want to miss it. Now, we can see the incredibleness of it with 21st century eyes and Western eyes. I want us to see even more the richness of it in a second, but before I do, I need to share a bit of my heart. I'm a historian by training, you guys know this. I'm a former history professor, and I'm a missionary kid. And so when you hire a professor, you get a professor teaching on Sunday mornings, with all that that comes with, both good and bad. But one of my concerns is that I would inadvertently communicate to you that unless you're a history professor or an MK or you've lived in other cultures, you can't appreciate God's word. My concern is that somehow it would begin to feel out of reach, much like it did before the Reformation, where those who stood on the stage and preached on the day said, you can't really rightfully understand God's word, so you shouldn't read it. That's just for us who are educated. Church, that's not what God ever meant for his word. And my heart breaks to think that I would ever be the excuse that some of you might have, like, why would I read God's word today? I can't really understand it. I'll wait for Daniel to preach on Sunday. God's word can move the heart of a child, and it can move the heart of a scholar. His word is moving and active, and his spirit speaks through it. And all of it, you don't need anything beyond this word to understand God's word. God's word is always available to everyone, through different cultures and through different times. And yet, at the same time, you might read it and say, there's things I don't get. Guess what? There's things I don't understand. When we studied 1 Peter earlier in the year, there was this beautiful phrase, and I don't know if it was encouraging to you as it was to me, but Peter says, have you read Paul's writings? Yeah, they're difficult for me to understand too. I love that, because I'm not a first century Jew. I wasn't one of Jesus' disciples, and Peter says, I was, and Paul's hard for me. And so God's word has some challenging places. And so one of the things I want to share with you this morning is this truth that I hope emboldens you to read God's word and stand in it. It was a truth of the Reformation and the Reformers. It's called the perspicuity of Scripture. Say that 5 times fast because I say it wrong almost every time I say it. But the perspicuity of Scripture is this powerful truth that God loved you so much that he gave his word knowing that you would be able to read it and understand that which you need to understand.
It's the idea that Scripture is clear enough when it comes to salvation and what God has called us to do that even the simplest among us can follow it. It's the realization of the truth that even though there are some things that are unclear or uncertain, what is essential for faithful following of Christ is clear. It's the recognition that what is unclear in Scripture, what may confuse you after 30 years of walking with the Lord, is not the fault of God. Could he have been clearer? It is the limitation of our minds and our cultures and our time. And so it's really important to me that we recognize that that leads us to both joy and humility. What an incredible thing that God's given us his word. That my 9-year-old daughter can open his word and she can understand it. What a beautiful thing that I can wrestle with his word for 80 years of my life and still not fully grasp all of it. What a humbling thing and what a joyous thing. So church, as we get ready to dive into some more history and culture, I want to leave you with this challenge. Read the Bible, expecting to hear and see God in it. Study the Bible, knowing that as you do, more of it will come into focus and you'll understand more and more. Obey the Bible, knowing that God has made clear his love for you and his provision for you in Christ. And what he has called you to is not does not have to wait for Sunday mornings when I preach or in a Bible study. Let us desire to know God better and walk faithfully in accordance to what he's revealed to us in his word. May his word be our joy and our delight, regardless of how deep we understand it or how much we understand. So with that said, I want to recognize that we are not Jews living in the first century under Roman rule. We're not speaking Greek, Aramaic, or Hebrew, and we get to live in a country with running water and electricity. So our lives look very, very different. But it doesn't mean we can't still wrestle with the questions. So now let's turn to the second question. What is the significance with the vision and the voice from heaven? What is this all about? Yeah, we can kind of see it's God kind of showing up on the scene. That's cool. But what more is there here? In the baptism of Jesus, we not only see God's blessing of John's message and his blessing of Jesus' ministry, but we also see Jesus declared as king and as servant of God. Did you miss those? Because I did. When I started looking at this passage, I completely missed those. So let's put our first century Jewish eyes on and let's pick up these last two pieces for this morning. Let's remind ourselves of what the voice from heaven is saying. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Across the commentaries and the theological spectrum, the scholars all recognize this is a rare moment where no one disagrees. The scholars all recognize that the words of God here combine two incredibly important passages from the Old Testament. One is Psalm 2. Now, the thing that most of us in this room, if many of us in this room don't know, is that Psalm 2 was always used at the coronation of a king of Israel. It was the coronation psalm of the people. The psalmist looks at the nations around raging and mad at God's people, and the psalmist declares that God is sitting in heaven watching over his people, that God is placing a king on his throne, and the psalmist writes this starting in verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In this part of the psalm, we get the blessing of the Lord on the newly anointed and appointed king. But then in the next verse, the psalmist goes on to give a warning both to the king and to the people. Now therefore, O king, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That's the word for the king. Now the word for the people. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. When we hear the voice from heaven say, blessed, this is my son, we don't hear Psalm 2. We don't hear the coronation of a new king, but every single person who stood on the banks of the Jordan that day and heard the voice from heaven say, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased, saw a coronation of the King of Kings happen in the Jordan that day. For this was part of their messianic hope, that God would send his beloved son, that this king would come and he would be the final king, the promised Messiah who would sit upon the throne. For we all knew that Herod, who ruled in Jerusalem at the time, was not the rightful king. God here in his voice says, this is my king who I promised you. And there would have been a celebration across the banks of the Jordan that day. A Yahoo, the king is here. We all join in the celebration of the coronation of a new king. Well, there's a second allusion here. Not only has the king arrived on the scene in Jesus Christ, the second allusion is to Isaiah 42. Here's what Isaiah writes. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. Isaiah 42, even stronger than Psalm 2, bore messianic hopes for the people. This is what they hoped for. These two passages were a lot like the most common passages you hear preached on. So just think about the passages you've grown up hearing if you've grown up in the church. John 3:16. Philippians 2, right? Romans 3:23. The things that you and I can quote off the top of our head, that's where these passages sat in the minds of the people. And so maybe you're as cynical as the best of us, and I'm cynical in this way, and the question that rises, well, really, come on, were the people really thinking that? Like, you as scholars can pull at threads that aren't there. Is this you guys pulling in a thread that actually isn't there? No, this one's there. Because what we have to remember is that the audience in that day didn't have Bibles at home. I don't have my phone with me. They didn't have phones where they could pull up the passage. They couldn't do a word search of Scripture. No, they heard God's word spoken in the synagogue, and they recited it at home. Most of them had hidden and memorized so much of God's word in their heart because it was an oral culture. On top of that, these were the passages that were preached on time and time again to a people hoping for the Messiah to come, for that new king to be here. And so when God speaks from heaven, these two passages are the ones that the people knew. The passage in Isaiah goes on to speak of all that this king would do, this beloved son. He would open the eyes of the blind. He would bring out prisoners from darkness. And fast forward to Isaiah 53, and we find out that this king, who was a servant king, would also be a suffering king. For he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All like sheep have gone astray. There's that theme yet again of the sinfulness of all. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The only place that Jesus is a sinner is when he bore our sins on the cross. For God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, this background of Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42 gives us much to celebrate. Not only is God doing a new thing, not only is God ushering in an exciting time through John, Jesus has arrived, and he is both the true king, he is the servant king, and as we will see through Matthew, he will be the suffering king as well. Well, over the years, I've figured out how to solve most of the puzzles my kids have given me. The ones I have yet just require more time and effort and me not giving up, but they're doable. I can solve them. We don't know if any more of these six of the unsolved millennium problems will be solved by the end of time. And perhaps in time they will. Perhaps in time we'll find cures for some of today's most challenging problems, whether it's cancer or other things we face. But church, we recognize every Sunday morning that there is one problem we will never find the solution to. There is one problem we will never be the solution to. There is one problem that God alone is the solution for. And that's the incredible news that we celebrate in Jesus' baptism. That God has sent his son who will be king and servant and sufferer on our behalf. That the solution has arrived on the scene for the problem that we needed a solution to. And that solution is God. We're reminded that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's what we see happening at the baptism of Jesus. And yes, repentance is the first step, but it is not the solution. Jesus alone is the solution to the greatest problem of man. So in Jesus' baptism, we see Jesus fully submitted to the will of the Father, beckoning us to follow him as he will throughout the rest of the passage. In his baptism, we see Jesus declared as the promised king, the servant, the son of God, who is ushering in this new kingdom. And we see in Jesus' baptism the shout, the king has arrived and he is here and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. and you can't wait to see what all it holds. Through the months and weeks ahead as we study Matthew, we now get to see the king and how he rules and how he reigns in a hostile and foreign land. But church, we don't have to wait for the rest of Matthew to respond in light of these truths. Jesus has come. He is the solution for our greatest need. He will die for his disciples and those who would follow him. He has died for us and he has risen again. And he remains near at hand. Repent and believe in him. Repent of placing yourself, faith in yourself, in others, or some other God. Confess and turn and place your trust and your faith in him, the servant king, who is the solution to the problem you can never fix on your own. Will you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. Lord, I thank you that when technology doesn't work right and we're flustered, you are still good. Lord, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the sobering truth that we are never going to be good enough to fix it on our own. Lord, my heart aches this morning as I think about millions around the world coming to a mosque, going to a temple, worshiping idols outside their hut, or those just going to play golf or work, whose gods are something other than you. Lord, I think about those who in those religions, in those places, recognize that they are broken. They can even recognize their need for repentance, Lord, but they don't yet know the solution. That the God who created them has sent his son to be their king, to be their savior. Father, the gospel is the most incredible news. It was never meant just for us. And Lord, we pray that your word, the good news, the gospel, would go out in a mighty way. That many who don't know the solution would come to know the solution in Jesus Christ. Lord, I would pray for anyone in this room this morning who has been trying to do the good life on their own, Lord, been going to church, been trying to check off the list, been trying to repent of their own strength. Lord, I pray that this morning they would hear the exciting good news of the celebration of a king who has arrived to be the solution for their greatest need. Lord, it was with humility that Jesus was baptized by John. It is with humility that you ask us to bend our knee and to bow our hearts and our minds to you, that we might follow you and walk in your will, placing our faith in Jesus Christ alone. Father, we thank you so much for our Savior, for our King. And it's in his name we pray.
Thanks again for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.